The first ecumenical council of the Catholic Church convened to resolve a debate on that very thing. The Arians believed Jesus was a created being who was worthy of every honor, dignity, except oneness with the substance of God. The Council of Nice stood against Arianism, but it by no means stamped it out. In our day, two major religious sects, which actively evangelize door to door, are Arian. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel incarnate, and the Latter-day Saints place Jesus in a similar sphere. Within the American religious community grows a view of Jesus as a purely historical figure. Jesus is embraced as a moral and ethical teacher par excellence, but rejected as anything but a man. Supernatural events such as the virgin birth, walking on water, the feeding of 5,000, and the resurrection are considered myth. In their view, Jesus is no more the Son of God than you or I. My assignment for today is the deity of Jesus Christ. And for our purposes today, I'll spend much of my time in the books of John, Philippians, and Colossians. Our central verse for this afternoon will be John, the first chapter, the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before I get to this verse, I'd like to lay just a little bit of groundwork. The original language of the New Testament is Greek, and the Greek word that John uses for the Word is logos. It occurs some 325 times in the New Testament and is used in a variety of ways. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word, your logos, is truth. In Titus chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says this is a faithful saying or a faithful logos. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason or logon for the hope that is in you. Simply translated, logos means word, statement, or message. It is the expression of thought which embodies an idea, a saying, or an instruction. The Holy Spirit's peculiar usage of logos in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, alludes to another very relevant idea. The logos has a deep background in Stoic philosophy. The Stoics believed in two basic kinds of matter, gross matter and what they called finer matter. The finer matter they saw as diffused throughout all reality. It holds everything together and is given various names. Logos, or reason. Breath, or pneuma. Zeus, or fire. The Stoics saw the diffusion of the finer matter as evidence of the divine reality in everything. This pantheistic belief asserted that the logos was spread everywhere and penetrated everything, like honey does the honeycomb. The Stoics depicted Zeus, who was synonymous in their view with the logos, as a perfectly good and wise gas, or more exactly, as intelligent fiery breath. Thus, logos became another word in the Stoic system for God. Heraclitus, who lived around 500 BC, wondered how a constantly changing physical realm could remain orderly. This perpetual state of flux would logically tend toward chaos, but the observable realm remained uniform, not chaotic. How could things constantly change yet remain orderly? The answer, Heraclitus theorized, was a law or a principle he described as balanced stability or logos. He described the logos as an impersonal energy which organized the perpetual state of flux. Like other Stoics, Heraclitus believed the logos pervaded all the substance of the universe, unifying what would otherwise drift apart. The logos gave order to chaos. The orderliness of the universe was very important to the Greeks, so much so that it formed the basis for Stoicism's ideas on virtue. The Stoic believed the universe was permeated with reason, permeated with the logos. Therefore, reality is rational. And since human beings possess rational capabilities, one who lived consistently with ration was living according to nature or living according to the logos. The virtuous life was one lived according to reason. A Jewish philosopher from Alexandria named Philo speculated about the logos. A well-educated man with financial means, Philo immersed himself in intellectual pursuits. Widely read in Greek philosophy, Philo commended Judaism as a rational religion and the source of the wisdom of the Greeks. A prolific writer, Philo spent much of his time synthesizing Greek philosophy with the Old Testament. And on the subject of the Logos, Philo concluded the Logos was the mind or reason of God. God in his rational aspect. To Philo, the Logos was a group of divine ideas. The thought of God, which is expressed in the rational order of the visible universe. The Logos was, to Philo, the thought, wisdom, or reason of God. When the Holy Spirit moved John to write, in arche in ha logos, in the beginning was the Word, he ties his subject, the Word, to a topic debated by philosophers for centuries. Though it varied in detail from philosopher to philosopher, the Logos generally centered on thought, reason, ideas, word, or wisdom. The Logos, they speculated, was an unseen power which bound the universe together, gave order to chaos, determined morality, and enabled the human mind to think or reason. The Holy Spirit declared their hypothesis a reality, albeit in a form which they could neither comprehend nor accurately describe. In John chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, John proves to us that the Logos is Jesus Christ. He says in verse 14, the Word was manifested in the flesh, He dwelt among us, and we beheld Him as the only begotten of the Father. The Word, John states in 14, is full of grace and truth. The Logos is full of grace and truth. In verse 17, he continues, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Word is full of grace and truth. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the Logos, and chapter 1 reveals his nature. For the remainder of this lesson, I'd like for you to keep in mind some of those brief comments I've already mentioned about the Logos. We'll spend the rest of our time dwelling on John chapter 1, verse 1. This verse tells us three very important things about Jesus Christ. First of all, He is eternal. Second, He is distinct from God. And third, He is divine. In the beginning was the Word. The opening phrase, in the beginning, harkens back to the first verse of Genesis, in the beginning. And when you compare the Septuagint verse, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the Greek is exactly the same in both Genesis and John, in the beginning. Beyond question, the Holy Spirit is drawing our attention back to Genesis, thus testifying that the Logos existed before the foundation of the physical realm. Over in his first epistle, in the first verse, John opens up with the statement, that which was from the beginning. From the beginning, the Word existed. Or as one man translated John 1:1, when the world had its beginning, the Word was already there. Jesus prays in John 17:5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Later in the same chapter, verse 24, he continues, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." All of these instances testify of Jesus' existence before creation. In John chapter 8, the Jewish leadership pressed Jesus to openly identify himself. Jesus performed many miracles in the months leading up to this confrontation, and his identity could easily be discerned based on the evidence of those miracles. Those who challenged him were reluctant to accept the evidence and instead pressed him for a more direct answer. After a lengthy exchange, Jesus finally declares in verse 58, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The language of John 8:58 is interesting for a number of reasons. First of all, Jesus does not say, "Before Abraham was, I was." The Greek implies Abraham came into existence. He came into being. He was born. He had a temporal beginning. This is why several reliable translations, including the American Standard Version, say, "Before Abraham was born." Abraham had a beginning. In contrast, Jesus says, "Ego eimi, I am," which implies eternality, timeless existence, absolute. Abraham had a beginning. Jesus, the Logos, has no beginning. The psalmist draws the same contrast between Jehovah and the creation in Psalm 90, verse 2. He says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Just as God is eternal, Jesus the Word is eternal. Jehovah says in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, "I am the first and the last." Jesus says at the end of Revelation, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Jesus is an eternal being, without beginning or end. Returning to John chapter 1, verse 1, we notice the Holy Spirit says that the Logos is a personality distinct from God. The Word was with God. He reiterates this in the second verse. He was in the beginning with God. Once again, our attention is drawn back to that opening verse of Genesis, "In the beginning, God." The Word, John tells us, existed alongside God from the foundation of the world. And the Hebrew alludes to that back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The Holy Spirit uses the plural Elohim in Genesis 1, 1, which literally means gods. "In the beginning, gods created the heavens and the earth." Verse 26, "And gods said, let us make man." Let us make man in our image. Is the Hebrew teaching polytheism? No. This is the earliest example, the earliest allusion to the triune or tripartite Godhead. Father, Word, and Spirit. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. The Holy Spirit presents the true Word as a distinct personality who existed alongside God before the creation of the world. Heraclitus imagined the Logos as an impersonal energy or law. Philo saw it as the rational or reasonable aspect of Jehovah, the mind or reason of God. Both envisioned the Logos as an impersonal abstraction. The genuine Word is depicted as a personality, not a mysterious force or a divine attribute. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word described by the Holy Spirit draws sharp contrast between the hypothetical Logos and the true. The true Word is a distinct personality. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul emphasizes Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus, as a personality distinct from God. Paul says, beginning in verse 6, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." The preposition "being" in verse 6 very weakly communicates the idea. The original word looks backward to a prior condition which has been brought forward to the present. It denotes being which is from the beginning. Although he existed in the form of God is much closer to the true meaning. Given the language, Paul must be referring to the pre-incarnate Christ, the Logos, the Word. To clarify, we might rephrase it this way: although the Word existed in the form of God. The form of God, of course, refers to the Word's divine essence, a matter we're going to discuss here in just a few minutes when we get to the idea, "And the Word was God," in John 1 and 1. Continuing on, the Word did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. If we think of equality with God as a highly prized possession, this helps us discern Paul's meaning. The Word, who existed in the form of God, did not consider his equality with God a prize which he clung to at all costs. On the contrary, he surrendered his equality. He relinquished his grasp. And he made himself of no reputation. He literally emptied himself, like pouring the contents of a pitcher out to the very last drop. He was with God. He divested himself of equality with God and took on the form of a slave. This personality, the Holy Spirit says, took on flesh. He came in the likeness of men. A personality who is divine in substance taking on flesh is a difficult proposition to comprehend. As Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And yet what seems impossible with man is possible with God. God was manifested in the flesh. 2,000 years ago in the small village of Bethlehem, a baby was born contrary to the laws of nature. 9 months prior to her son's birth, Mary was visited by the angel Gabriel, who revealed something very special. Out of all the Israelite women from the tribe of Judah, Mary was chosen by God to bear his son. Mary was confused by the announcement. She was currently betrothed to a righteous man named Joseph, but was still a virgin. How could a woman who had not known a man conceive and give birth to a son? Gabriel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Jesus was conceived by the supernatural power of God's Spirit. And 9 months later, in the city of David, the Word was inserted into human history. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. At this moment, the Word emptied Himself and became the Son of God. Deity was wrapped in flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The final thought stated in John 1:1 is the Word was God. After hearing the previously stated evidence, you might think this to be a self-evident conclusion. One cannot talk of Jesus' eternality without touching upon His divinity. And yet this statement is a necessary clarification given what he says in that second phrase. One could easily read the phrase, "and the Word was with God," and question the divinity of Christ. Many have done so, and I'm convinced will continue to do so. However, the Holy Spirit leaves us no room to wonder if Jesus is divine when he says the Word was God. The nature or essence of the Word is divine. The Holy Spirit testifies in verse 3, all things were made through him. The Word is the course, the avenue, the prime agent of creation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. God the Father is the source, Jesus the Word is the course. And yet we should not conclude, either from John 1 or 1 Corinthians 8, that the Word is either a creation of God or a mere instrument in his hand. God did not create the Word and then through the Word create everything. God did not create the Word and then through the Word create everything. Verse 3 contains a second critically important thought. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. God made nothing without the Word, including the Word himself. All things were made through him. This assures us of the divine nature of the Word. If the Word is not divine, he must by definition be created. God alone has no beginning. Therefore, everything which is not divine is by definition created. If all things were made through the Word, this must mean that the Word is divine. Colossians 1:16 confirms, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Angels were created through the Word. Angels, principalities, and powers are listed among the created things in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Man was created through the Word. By the Logos, all governing laws and authorities, whether physical or spiritual, were enacted. The Logos, the Word, is divine. The Word is creator. Colossians 1:17 offers another important thought. In Colossians 1:17, Paul says, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The first statement alludes to the preeminence of Christ. He is before all things. The preeminence of Christ who is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. But the second statement in Colossians 1:17 to me is fascinating. In him all things consist. Earlier we discussed the philosophical hypothesis surrounding the Logos. Heraclitus suggested that the Logos was an impersonal energy which bound and organized the universe. Once again, there is some truth in the speculation. Christ, the Logos, is the controlling and unifying force in nature. In him all things consist. The Greek word for consist means to stand with or fall together, to be constituted, to be compact. By him all things stand together, is a more literal translation of Colossians 1:17. Jesus holds this universe together. The writer of Hebrews agrees. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The law of gravity and the rest, the laws by which the universe hangs together, are not only scientific, but also divine. Jesus Christ is more than a man, and more than any other created being. The universe was created through him. He radiates God's glory and precisely embodies the image of the invisible Father. He unifies all creation by his powerful word. Jesus is deity. He is divine. He is God over all. Forever praised. Amen. Romans 9:5. The divinity of Christ is an issue upon which there can be no debate. Confessing one's belief in the identity of Jesus demonstrates the genuineness of their faith. John says, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. 1 John 4:15. In other words, a true Christian confesses the divinity of Jesus, and their confession is evidence of a relationship with God. Conversely, the one who denies Jesus' divinity is not a true believer. In the Holy Spirit's terminology, they are antichrist or oppose Christ. Biblical Christianity hangs upon the virgin birth and the manifestation of the Logos in the flesh. It's true one can believe in God, believe in the historical figure Jesus Christ, and follow his teachings to a degree without acknowledging his divinity. However, to deny his divinity is to deny the faith itself. Why acknowledge the truth of a man's teaching if the origin he claimed was either an outright lie or delusions of grandeur? The gospel is worth believing and capable of saving because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you're here this afternoon and you'd like to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we extend to you the invitation. Jesus Christ says it is necessary for us to confess him before men in order for him to confess us before his Father. With the mouth, confession is made, and with the heart, one believes. If you're here today and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to confess his name before men, we offer you that opportunity. If you know that you are trapped, enslaved in sin, we offer you the opportunity to have those sins washed away in the waters of baptism. If you've fallen away from the Lord, if you've forsaken or abandoned him, and you'd like to be restored, not only to him, but also to brothers and sisters in Christ, we offer you that opportunity to come into open fellowship once again. However we can help you, please come forward as we stand and sing number 595.